All right. In our study tonight, we're continuing to talk about the rich man and Lazarus. I was explaining earlier that it's very difficult. We lacked about a third of the lesson last week completing the rich man and Lazarus, but that requires us to kind of go back and review just a little bit of some of the things that we discussed. I'm not going to reread the text. You have it in front of you. We'll read the appropriate portions that we're going to be talking about tonight, but we'll paraphrase it just a little bit. As we begin tonight, we read about a certain rich man and this certain beggar that's named Lazarus. And we note that the certain rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen. He fared sumptuously every day, and what quite a contrast when we look at Lazarus. He's full of sores, laid at the rich man's gate. He desires the crumbs from the rich man's table, and the text tells us that the dogs came and licked his wounds. Now, there's several things that we want to note just simply by way of observation. Number one, everybody is going to die. The rich man and Lazarus both died. The text tells us that the rich man lifted up his eyes, and he was in an awful place of torment. Lazarus died, and he was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. We note that the rich man looked and saw Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom, and he cried to Father Abraham to send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. He said, for I'm in anguish in this flame. And we noted that Abraham called upon that rich man to remember some things, how that in his lifetime he had good things and Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now here he is comforted and thou art in anguish. And besides this, there is a great gulf fixed, that they that would pass from hence to you may not be able, and that those who come from you to here, that's not possible. And the rich man then besought Abraham to send Lazarus to my father's house, where I have five brethren, and to warn them lest they also come to this terrible place of torment. Now, some of the lessons that we learned last time is, yes, we all die. And we need to learn to number our days because we don't have a perpetual lease on life. And when this rich man lifted up his eyes and he was in an awful place of torment, that was a real place. His torment was not going to get any better. The burden of agony was not going to be relieved. And what we want to note is that it was too late for him to call upon anybody to help him. It's too late to pray for this man. And he called upon Abraham, but Abraham couldn't help him. God couldn't help him. He had a lifetime to prepare for this occasion, and he is simply unprepared. And now there is no second chance. We read in the Hebrew letter in chapter 9 and verse 27 that as it is appointed unto man once to die, after this cometh judgment. And of course the Apostle Paul indicated or stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we'll be judged according to the things we've done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Now that's powerful, and we want to see that concerning this rich man. No more chances for him. And God's word is true. When Abraham said to that rich man regarding the five brothers, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The rich man said, oh, but if one is raised from the dead, they will listen. Now, one of the things that we notice in that is they had the law of God that was stated by Moses and the prophets. That's what they lived under. That's what they were to die under. And there was not going to be any changing of things at this point. Now, what we want to note is God's word is true. And then in our last study, we noted that it's too late for this rich man to warn anybody else. Does there ever come a time when it's just too late to sound the alarm? It's too late to try to warn others. The commandment that was given unto the apostles was go preach. That's what you do. You go preach. And baptize those that you have taught, because the gospel that you're preaching is the power of God unto salvation. Now, the one hope in order that men might be saved is to persuade them while they're yet alive. Now, if we wait beyond that, it's just too late, and we can't reach from the other side of the grave and bring these people back. Now, this man is convinced that if Lazarus, and we wound up on this, I think, quite interesting point, that This man's reasoning is if one is raised from the dead, he would then the five brethren would surely be converted. And Moses said Abraham said if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, then neither will they be persuaded if one rise from the dead. Now the thing that I want us to take home with us on that is that we talk with people from time to time, and I think it's an appropriate question. What would it take to convince you? And I've had folks tell me, you know, miracles. I saw a miracle. No, that wouldn't do it, would it? Because this rich man is being told that by Abraham. That if Lazarus was raised from the dead, that would be a miracle. Then they would not be persuaded because they won't listen to the law of God. Now, do you think that somebody today who affirms that I would be persuaded if I saw a miracle, do you think they really would be? Go back to New Testament times. Jesus performed miracles. Did they believe him? No, they put him to death. And Jesus not only performed miracles, but after they put him to death, he came back to life. And look at the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of how many witnesses there were that Jesus, who aforetime was dead, is now alive. And did the masses come in flocks to Jesus or to the gospel after these mighty miracles? Well, no, they did not. And so would one be persuaded today if he saw a miracle? Well, no, likely not, because they saw the miracles of Jesus and it didn't do any good. Now, this is where I want to pick up in our study tonight. And notice that though we've described this man as a rich man that fared sumptuously every day, clothed in purple and fine linen, now it's too late for his worldly possessions to do him one little bit of good. They won't help him. Now, we look at folks today who have a whole lot of stuff, and we think that our stuff is the purpose of our life. No, it ought not be. Your stuff is not going to mean a thing to you. In Luke, the 16th chapter, verses 19 and following, we see that to be the case with this rich man. Now, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust can consume and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doth not consume and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. Our possessions are going to be left behind for those who continue to live. And I don't know of any better place maybe to point this out than Luke chapter 12. You remember the two brothers that are fussing about the inheritance, which is a common practice. They're upset about the inheritance and they want Jesus to arbitrate and settle the matter for them. And he said, who made me an arbitrator, as it were, among you? Well, he was not. And he told them that they needed to take heed of covetousness. And then he told about a man whose ground brought forth plentifully, and he reasoned with himself, where will I bestow all my grain and my goods? And he said, this will I do. I will tear down my barns and I'll build greater barns, and there I'll bestow all my stuff, grain and goods. And then I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You've heard this all your life. But God would say, thou fool, this night is thy soul required of thee, and then whose shall the things be that thou hast prepared? Now the point that I want us to see is found in verse 21 of that text. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. When you die, you and your treasure is going to be separated if it's material in nature. If you've laid up treasure in heaven, you'll have that. It'll be secure. But if you laid up treasures upon this earth, it'll not help you. And there is no profit to riches without God. Very simply put, if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, where are you? You're a pretty sorry sort. And that's the point that we want to see. So in James chapter 2, James talks about those who are rich and those that are poor and points out very vividly in the first several verses of that chapter that one may be physically poor, but yet be rich in faith. And so those brethren that James is addressing, Hebrew brethren, were not to make distinctions on the basis of how many or how much riches a man had. And so that's the point that we want to see. Concerning this rich man and Lazarus, the rich man's possessions were no good after death. And then concerning this rich man, we want to learn that sin has consequences. It just does. And we want to talk about that. You'll note that this man lifted up his eyes being in torment. And furthermore, by his own testimony, he said, I am in anguish in this flame. Abraham affirmed that. Yes, Lazarus is here. He's comforted. And you're there and you're in anguish. Now, this rich man, he was concerned about his five brethren, lest they come to this place of torment. He knew where it was. He knew the circumstances. Now, the lesson, again, that we want to learn, or one of the lessons from this, is that we reap what we sow. And in the Galatian letter, it's just stated just like that. If you sow according to the flesh, that's what you'll reap. If you sow according to the Spirit, then that's what you'll reap. You reap just exactly what you sow, and it doesn't matter who you are, because in a judgment scene that's presented by Paul in Romans 2, in verse 11, he said, God, not a respecter of persons, no matter who you are. Rich or poor, clothed in fine linen, or a beggar, doesn't make a bit of difference, don't matter. Now, what do we learn about this rich man and Lazarus? Here's just a summation of the take-home lessons that I want us to be aware of. Number one, everybody dies. Number two, eternal punishment is real. And when you pass from this life, it's too late to pray. There's not going to be a second chance. The Word of God is true, and John 12, 48 tells you that's exactly what will judge you in that last day. It'll be too late to sound the alarm to benefit anybody else. You can't do that. Possessions won't be of any benefit to you. And now, you face the eternal consequence of your sin. Now, that's just where you are. So what do you do about it? We often look at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, and note that now is the accepted time. Now is the time to make preparation for those things. Now, let me pause just here. Any questions or comments on anything that we've talked about? I know I went through that herd, but maybe you have a question or a comment. Rich man and Lazarus. I'm going to assume then everybody's pretty familiar with that. We've studied that before. Now, reading on down in the text, we go to the 17th chapter. See what color that comes up. Well, that's a strange color too. Not what I've got up here. All right, Luke, the 17th chapter. Let's begin reading. We'll read the first 10 verses. Now, Carolyn asked me an intriguing question a while ago. She said, do you expect to get through all this? And no, we probably won't. But I want to read the first 10 verses to set the stage for our study tonight and then going forward. In verse 1 of Luke 17, the text says, and he said unto his disciples, it is impossible but that occasions of stumbling should come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were well for him if a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were thrown into the sea, rather than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother sin, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. And if he sin against thee 7 times in the day, and 7 times turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Well, I'm going to pause there. We'll read the rest of that probably next week. Okay. But we're going to look at these 4 verses and try to discuss them to some degree. In the first verse of this, Jesus said to his disciples, it is impossible but that occasions of stumbling should come. And one of the things that we want to note in Jesus' ministry, in fact, in this immediate context that we're studying about, chapter 15, 16, and now into 17, you'll notice that there were different occasions, different groups of people. For example, in the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 1, Jesus is with the publicans and the sinners. They're drawing near to him. But the Pharisees and the scribes are murmuring, and Jesus spake to them. That is, the Pharisees and the scribes, these parables that we see in chapter 15. The parable of the man that had 100 sheep, and the woman who had 10 coins, and the lost younger brother, the prodigal, and then the lost older brother. He's speaking to that group of people. But then in chapter 16, verse 1, He said also unto the disciples, and he talks about the certain rich man and the unrighteous steward. But then in verse 14, we talked about this to some degree, and the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they scoffed at him, and he said unto them. Now we look at verse 18, and we talked about this in a previous study, where verse 18 comes from. And we don't know that just looking at the categories of people, we're not talking about the same audience or one event following right on the heels of the previous event. We don't know that. But as you drop down then to verse 19, we read about the rich man and Lazarus and the question of whether or not that is a parable. We discussed that. And then back to chapter 17, verse 1, now Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And if you'll note in verse 5 of the 17th chapter, specifically there, he's talking to the apostles. It's noteworthy to see in this immediate setting the different groups that are addressed. Randy?
I was just going to point out the New American Standard, I think, makes verse 1 easier to understand.
All right.
It says, he said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come.
All right.
Woe to him through whom they come.
Yes. Okay. Well, let's talk about that and talk about what a stumbling block is. They're going to happen. But when you look at this word, woe unto them, what's that suggest to you? Well, when you read concerning the Pharisees in Matthew 23, time and time and time again, Jesus says, woe upon the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. What's that indicate?
It would be bad for that person.
Bad for that person, yes. Now, on the other side of that coin, you'll note not necessarily a bad person, but Paul said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So, bad things. I've got to do this. So, we want to note that. This is a dark, gloomy word, and we need to see that right up front. But to those who cause occasions of stumbling, it's interesting to me to note this word, where we get our word scandal, likely a derivative of this word, but it is interesting in its definition. A trap stick, bent sapling, a snare. Now this is a very simple definition that Strong's gives us. Some lexicographers give us a dictionary definition somewhat like a box cage. I don't know if you're familiar with a box trap, but it catches something live. The word that is here, I think, also includes this idea, as Strong indicates, a snare. And when I was growing up, we would set snares. And just exactly like he's got it described here, a trap stick, a bent sapling. We'd go out in the woods and we'd find us a young hickory sapling. And you know why you'd use hickory? It really had a lot of spring. And you bend that thing over and set your trap down here. And if anything got in it, just like that, it was all over. And just to illustrate the danger involved in this word, a stumbling block, the definition. Occasionally I would set my traps with a piece of an ear of corn, maybe about that thick. So you've got the cob in the middle, you've got the grains of corn going around. And, you know, birds like corn. And you would think, have you ever watched a bird pick up a worm or something off the ground just like that? I caught birds in my trap because they wanted to peck the corn. As soon as they pecked it, they knocked the trigger out and had it just like that. Now, I say that for this purpose. I don't want you to think of me as being cruel to birds. That's not the point. It's a trap. What do you think a trap does? A trap is not intended to be a kind instrument necessarily. The kindness of it is to get it over quick. And a snare does. But look at how it's used. It's used to describe an occasion of stumbling. We're not talking about somebody that's just walking along, gets their feet all tangled up, and they make a mess out of things to stay upright. We're talking about the danger of stumbling. The very word that's used is a word that implies somebody's going to die. Now let's not see this as something that just trips somebody or causes them to take a misstep. No. We're talking about awful things happening here. And the responsibility upon you if you cause them to do that. Now, let me ask you before we go any further, when Jesus made the statement, Randy, in the translation that you read, that it's inevitable that occasions of stumbling should come, does that mean then the man that stumbled is excused? Oh, no. No, he's responsible. He's got an individual responsibility. But what about you because you caused it? Now, I'll just tell you, the traps that I set and I caught various things in them, we need to take note that the critter that got in it made a bad choice. Would you agree with that? But who set the trap? I did. Now, did I cause the harm that came to him? Yes, I sure did. Did he bear the burden of responsibility for making a poor choice? Yes, he did. You see, the point is neither of us escape responsibility. But occasions of this are going to come. Jesus said that. And there are awful consequences. But then this last statement, woe unto him through whom they come. The man that caused it. Now that's something we want to take note of. And one of the things that we want to note just here, well, I'm not interested in pursuing that point. I'll go on with something else. The world is filled with occasions of stumbling. We get that, right? We call that temptation. We know what the consequences are if we succumb to the temptation. An immature Christian has got to be aware that occasions of stumbling comes in all kinds of different forms. Now, there's some of you that, by way of comparison, you've just not lived long enough to be Christians as long as some others in this class tonight. Not saying that in a derogatory manner necessarily, but you just haven't lived long enough as some others have to be a Christian that long. But that sometimes creates problems because the lack of time means you're not as mature. You've just not grown as far. Now, there may be some folks who are Christians that have been Christians 40 years, still babes. I get that. But the point is, if you've not been a Christian for very long, you need to be aware that there are all kinds of stumbling blocks. There is false teaching. There is loose morality. There are Christians that will disappoint you in the way that they live their lives. And then there is simply peer pressure. Aren't we all aware of that? I was reminding Caitlin of something a day or two ago. She's 15, soon to be 16, and she was talking with me about some things. And I told her, I remember what it was like to be 15. Or 16, don't you? I may be old today, but that doesn't mean I was never young. I remember some of the things along life's way, and I dare say that many of the temptations that all of us faced when we were 15, 16, 17 years old, not any different than young people today face. Maybe some different forms, but the temptation is not any different. In fact, you'll note that the Lord, he was 15, 16, 17 at one point. And the Bible tells us that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So when you think nobody understands, don't get that. No. There are all kinds of stumbling blocks. Now how do you prepare yourself for them? Well, there are some things that you must do. You just must. Now the fact that one can become an occasion for another person falling into sin, as we mentioned, doesn't excuse the person from his guilt of sin. But I want you to notice what Jesus said about that. He said that it would be better for a great millstone to be hanged about his neck and be thrown into the depth of the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now, I thought about, in fact, I read quite a little bit of material about great millstones. But I think that the illustration Jesus uses here is understood by this class. We know what a millstone is. It's something that was used to grind up grain. There were different types and kinds and forms of them, but the principle's the same. You take a big rock that's been hewed out to smash up grain. That's what it did. What position it's in, beside the point. But it's a big rock. And Jesus said it'd be better for this big rock to be hung around your neck and throw you in the midst of the sea. Now, he's not advocating suicide. That's not the point. What he's saying is it would be better to die a natural death than to cause somebody to be lost. Now, as horrible as that is, you don't want to be responsible for somebody being lost. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, addressed them as those in need of growth. He didn't want them to be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but to grow up. Now, that's not only essential for you to overcome these occasions of stumbling, but it's essential for those that you might come in contact with, lest they cause you to be lost. Do we see that? That means it's important for you, because of the folks you might come in contact with, to know that there are occasions of stumbling. Now, yes.
You've got to remember, as a Christian, how it was when you first kind of started out as a Christian, and learning that you don't want to do anything, another Christian doesn't want to do anything to cause that little one to fall. And that a lot of times we think, oh, they don't know anything, you know, even if they're younger. But that still doesn't matter what age they are towards each other, to still watch out for the little one.
That's right.
Whether they're 90 or not.
That's right.
The way the gospel. And yeah. We have to know that the standard is the Word of God, not Joe.
No matter how old he is.
Yeah. Down the street.
That's right.
Because that's the standard they have been living by all their life. And now it's
going
on. You've got to do what the Lord says.
That's right.
And so you've got to really give a lot of thought and not be flippant with what you say to them, because you've got to kind of learn how they think.
Well, yeah, because we've all felt that.
That's right.
We've all been there. Yeah, exactly. Lest we forget, become arrogant. Yes, what?
Kind of led into the point I was going to make. When you're talking about the snares, I couldn't remember what it was from, but there's a prayer to St. Michael in the Catholic Church that says specifically to spare from the snares of the devil. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, speaking what Donna just said, it says, "But avoid foolish and arrogant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will."
That's right. Excellent. Absolutely excellent. Good passage to bring into this. Yes. And the damage that we do when we ignore that. We think it's inconsequential, and it's not. The consequences are severe. Folks be lost, including the person that has caused this. Excellent. Excellent. Now, Paul is telling Timothy that as he grows, he needs to be careful of his example, much like the passage that you were looking at in 2 Timothy. Here in 1 Timothy, you're an example of what a believer is. So be careful, walk the line, and be what you need to be. Now, this idea of a millstone and this whole thought that we're suggesting is not just found in Luke's account. I want you to be aware that this was something that Jesus said more than once. In fact, in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 7 beginning, he said, "Woe unto the world because of occasions of stumbling. For it must needs be that occasions come, but woe to that man through whom the occasion cometh. And if thy hand or thy foot causeth thee to stumble, cut it off and cast it from thee. It is good for thee to enter into life maimed or halt, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if thine eye causeth thee to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is good for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes and be cast into the hell of fire. See that ye despise not one of these little ones, For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. And then he begins to talk about the man who had the 100 sheep and one went away and so forth. So you see the nature of the illustrations that Jesus uses in this text. Now, concerning these offenses, can you think or perhaps study with me a little bit some of these things we have on the board? Maybe we can add to the list of things that cause stumbling. Number one, evil companionships. What would you call somebody that is a companion of a fool? Would you call him a fool? Well, the Scriptures call him a fool. If you're a companion of a fool, then that's what you are. It's foolish to do that. Now, sometimes we think, oh, I can change him. No, don't think that way. Because the likelihood and the warning certainly is he'll change you. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, Paul said, be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. Now, why did he say it that way instead of the other order? Because the guy that don't have any morals don't care what he says, you see. So it is. And so the warning is to the fellow that has good morals, you be careful. Don't seek evil companionship. It'll mess you up. Now, in the wisdom writing in Proverbs chapter 4 and in verse 16, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 16, the writer said, for they sleep not except they do evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. Have you ever heard the expression that so-and-so just lives to create a problem? They're not happy unless they're causing trouble. Well, this passage simply tells us that. There are folks that are not happy unless they're causing some kind of mischief, and they can cause you to go with them. That's what they're seeking. Now, if you'll turn back to Proverbs chapter... No, that's not the passage I'm looking for. Psalms chapter 1. Psalms chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The text says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Jehovah, and on his law doth he meditate day and night. And notice the progression there in verse 1. The man who's blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He don't start out that way. He doesn't stand in the way of the sinner. Now you see him take a more relaxed position. And then lo and behold, the next verse, or next portion of the verse, nor sitteth in the seat of scoffers. Now he's taking a seat among them. So you don't walk with the fool. You don't stand around and negotiate with the fool. And you certainly don't take up your residence with him. Now do we not see that? Here is one way that stumbling can occur. Now, indifferent church members. I mentioned to you a while ago that one of the things that's so disquieting is when our brethren disappoint us. You ever been disappointed in your brethren? I've said this, and it troubles me sometimes when I say it, because I know that it's something that we can get past. But I've sometimes said I'd rather be maybe angry with somebody than to be disappointed with them. I can get over the being angry in time. I need to work on that. But being disappointed takes me a lot longer. Maybe I need to work on that a whole lot more. Being disappointed, that's hard. And if we approach members of the church with the idea that, well, they're perfect, they're my example because they've been a member of the church forever, you're setting yourself up for some bad things to happen. Because that person is not your standard. It's all right to have mentors. I get that. The Apostle Paul said, be ye imitators of me, but he qualified it, even as I also am of Christ. Now, if Paul was not imitating Christ, he desired no one follow him. But as long as he was imitating Christ, then you follow him. Now, that's an important lesson. In Revelation chapter 3, we're familiar with this text. The church in Laodicea were described as indifferent or apathetic or lukewarm is the word the text uses. And the Lord said, I would you were hot or cold, but because you are neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. The text indicates that that was nauseating to the Lord. Rather be on one side or the other than just simply in the middle. And how many times have I used the illustration in preaching? that in the judgment scene, the Lord says to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, and the devil takes those on the left hand, but you're sitting on the fence, and the devil motions for you to come with him. And you know why? He owns the fence. Now, that's just the fact of it. You can't sit on the fence. He owns that. So you've got to make up your mind where you're going to stand. Hot or cold, what's it going to be? Church squabbles. I don't know of a better illustration than perhaps the issue of circumcising Gentiles that raised its ugly head a number of times. You read about it in Acts chapter 15, and what did it cause in Antioch of Syria? Created all kinds of problems, whether or not these Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be saved. Some were teaching that and claiming that the apostles had authorized them to do that. Just as wrong as it could be. And then as we come over to the Galatian letter, chapter 2, we see that even the apostle Peter got involved in that. Even to the extent that Barnabas and others were carried away by his hypocrisy. That's the word that's used there. Describe Peter. It's what he did. And the apostle Paul, in the Galatian letter chapter 5 and verse 15, simply pointed out that if you're going to fight among yourselves, you be careful. Because if you bite each other, you're going to be consumed one of another. Now, some of you are old enough, think back. Just think back. Do you know of churches that got into it, brethren, with each other, over this, over that? They began to raise questions about each other's positions on this or that, and instead of studying about it, they began the process of quarantining one another. And you know what that did. That divided churches all across this country. I'm confident that the devil had a heyday. And brethren, we need to look about us today, because I don't know of anything perhaps more current than this coronavirus and the many splinters that are attached to it that have caused the same kind of dissension among brethren. And that's been my concern from the beginning of all of this. You can have your opinions about a number of issues, but one thing is certain, if brethren divide over issues related to the coronavirus, it is not the virus that divides us. It is not. Now that's just where that is. You talk about occasions of stumbling. You think brethren all across this country are not in jeopardy because of this very thing as it's related to this virus and the strength of people's opinions on various issues of it. Now that's not good. That's just as bad as it can be. False doctrine. Oh, we've talked so much about false doctrine. People preaching it wrong. Just preaching it wrong. Now you know that there are those who will preach it wrong. How do you know that? Yeah, it's said so many times. You remember Jesus warned of wolves in sheep's clothing. You'll know them by their works. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. And you also remember that in the Ephesian letter, he warned them about being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Yeah, people teach it. As Richard says, they preach it round and they preach it square. And that's to the liking of the people. The only thing new about that, remember the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah when he talked about the priests prophesy by their means and the prophets prophesy falsely, and the reason was, my people love to have it so. Here's the attitude that is prevalent in all of that. So be that as it may, false doctrine. Let's look a little further. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Those of you in our Tuesday evening class are familiar with this. We just talked about it. You'll note in verse 15, he said, give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth, but shun profane babblings. For they will proceed further in ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Well, here were some that were teaching it wrong. And why were they teaching it wrong? Evidently somebody wanted it that way. But it would overthrow the faith of some. Hypocrites and the church. Now, I've got on there Matthew 6, verse 23. That's incorrect. It should be Matthew chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 23. So make a note of that. Matthew chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 23. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6 first. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, he said, "Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men, to be seen of them, else you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Now, in verse 2, "When therefore thou doest alms, sound not the trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do." Why do they want the trumpet sounded when they do something good? Yeah, have their praise of men. If that's what you're seeking, then that's what you'll get. Verse 5, "And when you pray, ye shall not be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and so forth to be seen of men." Don't be a hypocrite. You'll see it again at verse 16. "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrite of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may be seen of men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward." Now here's the description of the hypocrites. Now you can look at Matthew 23 on your own. It's time after time after time throughout that whole chapter. Woe unto the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, over and over stated. Now, be that as it may, hypocrites in the church cause many to stumble. Have you ever had somebody tell you, "I'm not a member of that church because there are hypocrites that go there"?
Where else do they want to find?
That's an interesting question. Where do you think you're going to find a hypocrite except in the church? You know, when we talk about the scribes and the Pharisees, what impression did they want everybody to have about them?
They were
the greatest, the most righteous thing walking the earth when they weren't. And thus, the word hypocrite. What's that word mean?
Play a part.
To play a part. That's what they're doing. Playing a part. My understanding is that in the Greek plays, there were only men performers. But there were also men and women parts. So the people that played the women in the plays, they would put on a mask and play the part of a woman. Thus, hypocrite, playing the part. Okay? There are those who play the part of being a Christian, and they're not faithful to the Lord. And then there are simply those that are weak. Now, when you read about this issue of circumcision, I don't think you could call Peter weak. Probably couldn't call Barnabas weak. But yet, because of the action of Peter and the action of Barnabas, there were many who were carried away with their hypocrisy. Many who are weak are so persuaded by those that are perceived to be strong. Now, concerning these offenses, I want to pursue these 4 points in the remainder of this lesson, which maybe won't be tonight. But these are the 4 points that are developed in verses 3 and 4. It starts out by, "Take heed to yourselves." Now that's interesting, isn't it? Take heed to thyselves. You know, the thing I find so interesting about that is it occurs a number of times. In Paul's speech with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we often emphasize the role of elders to oversee the flock. And that's the passage that we go to, isn't it? Acts 20, verse 28. But when Paul is speaking to those Ephesian elders, where does his admonition to them begin? Take heed to thyself. Yeah, to yourselves. And then to the flock. And when Paul is writing the epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, keep in mind, Timothy was the preacher at Ephesus. And that first epistle was written to him, the preacher at Ephesus. And he said, "Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching, and continue in these things. For in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee." Now, where does that admonition start? Timothy was the preacher. His job was to preach the message to others, but without any self-application, it would not be accomplishing much, would it? And then to all of us, we see in this passage, "Take heed to yourselves." Now, if thy brother sin, that's our first point. The second point is, if he sins, rebuke him. The third point, if he repents, then the fourth point, forgive. Now that's a simple lesson. You can take these notes or make your own and you can preach that, Randy. It'll preach. If thy brother sin. You know, he's not identifying if my brother's doing something I don't like. We've got to understand the difference between something that I don't like and what's sinful. And I think that's one of the elements that has created some issues among brethren today. To know the difference between what is sinful and what's something I just don't like. Now there may be a lot of things that I don't like that don't make them sinful. But this point is, if thy brother sin, well, we need to understand what sin is and how big it is. It's a huge thing. You see, in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, the writer said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. All right, we'll have to start here next time. And we see in Isaiah 59 that sin separates a man from God. And Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. That's what it does. So we want to be sure we've got this thing pigeonholed right. If thy brother sin, then this is what you do. All right, we'll start there in our next study.